Good morning, church. What a great reminder from an incredible hymn as we wrap up 2024 and look towards a new year. And regardless of the circumstances that you've come out of this past year, or perhaps what you're facing in the new year, maybe not even knowing what is going to happen in the new year, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now, normally whenever I'm up here, I get to share with you about an upcoming mission trip or an update from our partners, or we get to pray over a team that's about to head out. And so you may be thinking, we're going to hear something about missions this morning, but that's not what we're going to do today. This isn't a sermon on missions, but since I have you here, as you begin to think about New Year's resolutions, maybe it's to exercise more or to eat healthy. Maybe you're thinking about some spiritual disciplines as a New Year's resolution, to memorize scripture or to read through the Bible in 2025. Could I challenge you that perhaps your New Year's resolution for 2025, could it be that you would say, I'm going to go on a mission trip this year. In 2025, I'm going to step out and I'm going to go on a mission trip. And we've got a lot to choose from. We've got trips that are close by to San Antonio. And it's only half a week. Or to Pennsylvania, to Colorado. We've got one in New Orleans. These are great entry-level trips, especially the ones to Pennsylvania and to Colorado. These are great trips to take your family on. San Antonio as well, a great trip to take your family. Lots of international options as well. But would you say, for 2025, I'm going to commit to go on a mission trip? Or I'm going to commit to take my family on a mission trip? Because I tell you this, I promise that it will be a life-changing experience for you and for your family to go. So that was a bonus, all right? That didn't have anything to do with the sermon. In fact, it's totally free. Like, I'm not even charging extra for that. Just as a thought for 2025. But I'm excited this morning to get to share with you from God's Word. And so if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians 4, that's where we're going to be. Philippians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to talk about secrets. And I know that coming out of Christmas, there were lots of secrets. Trying to get the right gift and to keep it a surprise. And to get it wrapped without your kids finding out what it is, and to see the look on their face when they open it up, and whenever they're surprised, that man, that was the perfect gift. But you got to work hard to pull off the surprise, and you've got to work hard to keep the secret, to keep it from being spoiled before Christmas Day. Now, this year for Christmas, we gave our son a ticket to the Dallas Cowboys game. I got to go with him. We got to go see the Cowboys a few weeks ago. And whenever we told him, he was super excited about it. Super excited. Probably just as excited that he got to skip a half a day of school. But nonetheless, he was excited about going to the ball game. What he didn't know was that he was going to get to be the kid of the game. They were going to recognize him up on the big screen and get to go through the high-five line with the players as they took the field. And it was so hard to keep the secret because I wanted to tell him. I knew he was going to be excited about it. But to see the look on his face, it was a perfect night. I mean, except for the fact the Cowboys didn't win. It was still, even when they didn't win, it was still a great night. It was a great surprise. Well, this morning, we have a secret in Scripture. It's called the secret to joy. And so would you pick up with me in verse 10, Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. This is what Paul says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever the circumstances I find myself. Now, before we go any further, I just want to give you a little bit of background. The author of the book is the Apostle Paul, and he's Jewish, but he was born in a Roman city. Therefore, he was a Roman citizen. But he was raised in a Jewish family, and that means that he would have learned Jewish traditions. He would have read and memorized the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He would have celebrated Passover and other Jewish holidays and festivals. He would have learned to read and write by copying the scriptures. He would have spoken Hebrew because that's what how he would have read the Bible. He would have read the Old Testament. He would have also spoken Aramaic with his family because that was the language that was spoken in his community. But he would also have learned how to speak Greek because that's how he would have had to communicate throughout the Roman Empire, outside of his community. And also, every Jewish boy would have learned a trade. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. And so he learned that skill. He was able to earn a living. And eventually, Paul ends up in Jerusalem, and he studies under a famous rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. And he would have been a teenager by this point, and he was also a Pharisee. And they were one of the ruling religious and political parties of the day. They were the ones who controlled and oversaw the synagogues. And they were the ones that had changed Judaism from a religion of sacrifice to a religion of laws. If you remember back in the Gospels, whenever Jesus is doing ministry, at one point it says that he heals a man with a withered hand. But he does that on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see somebody get healed and they've got this crippled hand and all of a sudden it's restored, I'm pretty impressed. But the Pharisees, not so much. They began to grumble and complain and conspire against Jesus because they said he broke a law. Hey, you didn't do what was right. You worked on the Sabbath, right? They had changed Judaism from a religion of sacrifice to a religion of laws. In other words, the way to God was through obedience to the law. And as a result, the Pharisees were one of the power players in the nation of Israel. Now, I give you all this background because I want you to see that Paul was on track to become very powerful and as a result, very wealthy. And so he knows what it's like to have a lot. And then he comes to Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9, whenever he is on his way, he's on the road to Damascus, and he has an encounter with Jesus, and it drastically changes his life. Changes everything about him. In fact, it even changes his name. And he leaves his old life behind, and he spends the rest of his life sharing the gospel, planting churches, discipling pastors, writing letters back to the churches that he plants to further disciple them as well. And along the way, he's imprisoned, he's beaten, he's shipwrecked, and he's left for dead. And at the time that he's writing this particular letter to the Philippian church, he's in a jail cell, most likely in Rome, and what he says is that he has learned to be content. All right, let's pick back up to the text in verse 12. And so he says, I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And so the big idea for today, kind of the main takeaway, the secret to joy is this. Look to the eternal, not to the external. Look to the eternal and not to the external. Now, it's interesting to note that in verses 11 and 12, Paul says that he's learned to be content. He says it two times. I have learned to be content. In other words, this wasn't something that came natural to him. And it stands to reason that it wouldn't come natural to us either. It's not our default, because everything in our culture moves us away from being content. I was driving around Longview not long before Christmas, which I don't recommend. It's kind of like driving around in a third world country, right? Because traffic lights don't mean anything. You know, just because your light is green, that doesn't mean anything. Speed limit signs, that's just a mere suggestion, right? And people are like jockeying for position at the stoplight so that as soon as it turns green, you can get honked at and somebody flies to the intersection, kind of dodging the guy that thought that the red light was just a suggestion for them, right? And so I'm driving around in all this madness and I see a car that has a decal across the back window. And it says, never satisfied. Now, I don't really know why they have that. If you're the driver of that vehicle, we can chat after the service or whatever. But anyway, I don't know why they did that and what it means. But in all the craziness of driving around that day and shopping for presents and trying to buy just the right thing and looking and all the commercials that had been on television up to that point, and all the advertisement was speaking to the fact that what you have is outdated, what you have is not good enough, and what you need to do is buy what they're selling because it's new and it's improved and it's better. And the moment that you buy that, it becomes outdated and there's something better for you to get. And it's just this vicious cycle. And that can also happen in our lives as well, not just with stuff. That when you look at someone else's job or someone else's family or how their lives turned out, you just don't measure up, that it can steal your joy. And so this morning, I want to show you in the text three ways to find contentment, which is really, that's the secret to joy, three ways that you can find contentment regardless of your circumstances. And in order to do that, we need to back up a few verses in the chapter. We're going to back up to verse 4 and see how Paul lays this out for us. And so the first thing that we've got to learn, learning to be content regardless of your circumstances, first thing we learn is to learn to rejoice. Learn to rejoice. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone, the Lord is near. Did you know that Paul uses the words joy and rejoice 16 times in this short 4-chapter book? And in verse 4, he says, rejoice always. In other words, rejoice in every circumstance, regardless of your situation. And really, that's the difference between joy and happiness. Because happiness is all about your circumstances. It's all about what you get or what your situation's like. You know, it would make me extremely happy if the Dallas Cowboys would win here in about 20 minutes. Because my happiness is based on how good or bad a particular football team decides to play on any given Sunday. But joy has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has everything to do with knowing and serving the Lord. And so this is the word that Paul comes back to in verse 10. And again, there's a lot of emotions that Paul could use to describe his current situation. There's a lot of ways that he could describe what's going on in his life as he sits in jail. But he chooses rejoice. Rejoice always. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice, because you may not have heard it the first time. Rejoice always. About 15 years ago, I was on a mission trip to South Africa, and we had the opportunity to do some ministry inside of Paulsmoor Prison. It's in Cape Town. And we played soccer with the inmates, And then we got to sit down and visit with them, have some conversations, and share the gospel. And at one point, one of the prisoners says, "This has been a great day." I was intrigued. I said, "Well, why has it been great?" And I thought, you know, he may have enjoyed visiting with us. He may enjoy playing. I didn't know what it was. "Hey, what made today great?" He said, "I'll never forget this. Today, I felt like a free man." He said, "Today, I felt like a free man." And as we left, for him and the other men, this was a break from their reality. This was a break from the regular routine that they would have experienced in prison. And if I could go back and talk with them and say, "Well, tell me what it's like normally," they could speak for hours, and I would feel strongly that the word joy and rejoice would never come out of their mouth. Because that's what it wasn't like that there. So to rejoice, regardless of your circumstances, it's something that has to be learned. It's not our default. C.S. Lewis said in his book, The Problem of Pain, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God teaches us through different circumstances that we go to, but it's when we're at our lowest, when we struggle the most, it's in those painful situations that we are most tuned in to the voice of the Lord. And when we can't fix a situation on our own, and when it's the only thing that all we can do is to cry out to the Lord and wait for him to answer. When I was 26 years old, I was diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma. And as I look back on that time, I can tell you that was one of the worst, one of the lowest points in my life. Because in the middle of all of the uncertainty and all the doctor's appointments and scans and chemotherapy and radiation, all these different things, the only thing that I could do, I couldn't fix it on my own. And I had to rely on the Lord. I had to cry out to him. And I can tell you that at my worst, that's whenever I heard God the clearest. And for many of you, we could sit knee to knee and you could share with me similar experiences where at your worst, whenever you had your most dependence upon God, is whenever you heard from him and you were the closest. Because God, he speaks just in our everyday life, but he shouts when we're going through painful situations. So when we're able to rejoice, regardless of the circumstance, we're on to the secret that Paul's talking about. Now, 10 years before, Paul had gotten a gift from the Philippian church. If you remember at the beginning of the text in verse 10, it says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again, you renewed your care for me." In other words, they had sent Paul some aid. They'd given him a gift of some sort. And now they've given him something again, 10 years later. And it's interesting that Paul's response is not, "Well, it's about time. Man, I could have used this about 9.5 years ago. Glad y'all decided to scrape up a few shekels and send them my way," you know? That's not what he says. He's grateful because of their concern for him. He rejoiced and was thankful for their generosity. You see, rejoicing and gratitude go hand in hand. If you want to learn a practical way of contentment, right now, I just want you to turn to the person next to you. Tell them one thing you're grateful for. Tell them one thing you're grateful for. You see, whenever you begin to talk about the things you're grateful for, it causes joy, it causes contentment, because you're not focused on the things that you don't have. You're not focused on the things that are going wrong in your life. You're grateful for the things that God has blessed you with. And you're on to something when it comes to the secret of joy. So we have to learn how to rejoice, but then we also have to learn to replace worry with prayer. If you move down to the text of verses 6 and 7, Paul says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, hey, don't be anxious. Quit worrying. Don't obsess over your situation. You know, and you may be tempted to say, but hey, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like. And I would argue he has a pretty good idea. Because it's not like he's sitting up in a hotel room eating room service and going, hey, y'all don't worry about anything. Hey, don't worry. Don't freak out. No, he's in the middle of a jail cell. He's lived a life of suffering. And he says, hey, guys, I know that you guys have known some of the things that I've gone through. And let me give you some encouragement. Don't be anxious. Don't focus on those things. But in every situation, and that word every, it means every big issue, little issue, major issue, minor issue. In every situation, by prayer and petition, that word petition, to come to God over and over and over again, with thanksgiving. Interesting, we see that theme come up again. That Paul rejoices with gratitude. Here we pray with gratitude. Did you see the contrast in verse six? Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. When you bring your requests to God, it prevents anxiety from taking root in your life. And sometimes you have to do that again and again and again. Every time those anxious thoughts, the worry creeps up, God says, bring them to me. Bring them to me. Don't let that stuff take root in your life. And I'm going to trust when I do that, that he's in complete control and that he has my best in mind. Again, I'm looking to the eternal, not to the external. Because the result that we get is God's peace that at times won't even make sense because it's not tied to our circumstances, but rather the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, your situation may not change. It didn't change for Paul. God may not take whatever that situation, he may not take you out of that situation, but he says, I'm going to promise you my peace. You know, perhaps as Paul's writing this, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Perhaps at the moment that Paul's writing that, he looks up and he sees the Roman soldier who's standing guard over his jail cell. And in the same way, God promises his peace to stand guard over your heart and your mind. The center of your emotional and mental health to keep anxiety from attacking. But the promise is only true when we learn to replace our worry with prayer. So when you learn how to rejoice and you apply verses 6 and 7, I'm gonna pray when I'm worried and petition with thankfulness. I'm gonna present those requests to God. I'm gonna receive God's peace. He's gonna guard and sustain me. Regardless of the circumstance, that leads into verse 8, that we've got to learn how to think rightly. Learn how to think rightly, because how you think matters. Verse 8, he says, finally, brothers and sisters. Why finally, brothers and sisters? Because of all the stuff that we've just covered. Hey, you need to rejoice. You need to, in fact, let your graciousness be known to all because the Lord is near. Because the Lord's presence is in your life, it needs to be displayed to others. Rejoice. Don't worry. Instead, pray. receive God's peace. And finally, how you think matters. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Think about such things. Whatever we set our minds on will shape the way that we speak and act. So how you think matters. And as you look at this list, the first thing that he says is, set your mind on things that are true. One of our values at Moberly is biblical truth, that we uphold the Bible as the standard for all decisions, actions, and relationships. You know, you can't focus on things that are true when you're holding on to things that are false. And not so much an academic exercise, not so much head knowledge, but how it's lived out and applied in your life. And this is so important when walking through a difficult or a tragic situation, because our feelings betray us when our hearts hurt. You know, a friend of mine, I heard him use this illustration a number of times. And so I ask you to hold up your finger, and on the count of three, I want you to point to where north is. Ready? One, two, three, go. Okay, a few of you are pointing up. It's not this way, all right? I'm just gonna tell you, that one's not right. That one's not right. So, you know what? I have the standard to where north is on my phone. And just for the record, it's that way. A few of you guys got it right, all right? In the same way, we have a standard. When life turns upside down, we don't know how or where to take the next step, that we can rely on God's truth, even when it differs from how we feel. That we have to practice truth over feelings. So it's important to set your mind on things that are true. But he also says, set your mind on things that are honorable, things that are above reproach, that are respectable. Set your mind on things that are just. This is right thinking and right living. It means conforming your thought life to the perfect standard of God's character. It means doing the right things for the right reasons. Set your mind on things that are pure, things that are unstained or unpolluted. They're defined by God's holiness, and especially as it relates to our morality and sexuality. Set your minds on things that are pure. Set your mind on things that are lovely. This is a call for us to focus on the grace of God that's at work in our lives and in the lives of others instead of focusing on their shortcomings. A few weeks ago, I saw this quote from Pastor Andrews on social media. He said, just as in marriage, this is true in ministry. Maturity means loving and appreciating the church for what she is rather than critiquing her for what she is not. You see, when you focus on things that are lovely, you're focusing on the graces of God at work in our life, in my life, in your life, in the lives of others, instead of focusing on their shortcomings. Set your mind on things that are commendable. These are things that would display the character of God himself. And then there's a shift. He says then, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. The assumed answer would be yes. There are things that are excellent. There are things that are praiseworthy. There are things that are the best of the best, and there are things that are praiseworthy that would attract people and point people to God. And those are the things that we are to set our minds upon. And the great thing is, if you read through this list, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of each of these eight virtues. So whenever you set your mind, whenever you think rightly upon these things, you're setting your mind on the person of Jesus Christ, shifting your gaze from things of the external to the one who is eternal. And this is helpful to assess what we're allowing into our minds. what we're allowing ourselves to be focused on. And again, how you think matters, because it's going to set the course for the rest of your life. One of the reasons that we struggle with anxiety and discontent and we don't have peace is because we get distracted. When we set our minds away from the things of verse 8, we set our minds away from the person of Jesus Christ and focus on what's going on around us. Every time we're going to struggle, anxiety, no peace, discontent. So when you learn to rejoice and then you learn to exchange your worries with prayer and you set your mind on the things of the Lord, this leads to verse 13. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. One of the most popular verses in Scripture. Also, I would argue, one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. Because this has nothing to do with being able to win or accomplish a goal in your life. It's not that you can do whatever you want to do because Christ is the one who gives you the strength and suddenly you're this Christian Superman or genius. Because I've talked with people over the years, countless people over the years, who've been so discouraged because they felt like this verse let them down. When life didn't turn out like they had hoped. Man, if I just had enough faith, you know, a teenager might say, man, my team would have won. I thought I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I didn't win. If I'd have just had more faith, that might have happened. Man, if I just had more faith, if I believed this verse, then I could have gotten into the college that I wanted to or the job that I really needed to get. Man, if I just had more faith, if I really believed that I could do all things through Christ who gives me strength, then I'd be in a better financial situation. If I really believed this verse to be true, my kid would still be following the Lord. Man, if I believed Philippians 4:13, then maybe my marriage would still be together and my loved one would still be here. I just need to have more faith. When you look at the context of this verse, and then you zoom out the rest of the chapter, even the rest of the book of Philippians, it's not that you can do anything that you want because it's Jesus who gives you the strength to do it. It's that Christ is going to strengthen you so that you can go through tragedy or rejection or grief or failure, maybe disappointment, a hardship. These are the things that you'll be able to do to persevere because it's Christ who strengthens you. And you'll never go through any of this alone either because you're promised Jesus's presence. And you can have a joy in the middle of that because it's not tied to your circumstances, but rather the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, I love in the Old Testament, you flip a few hundred pages back, I love Psalm 23. And I feel like it parallels and ties in well from the Old Testament what we're talking about in the New Testament today. And it's such a familiar passage of Scripture. Even people who don't follow the Lord, even non-Christians are familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, it's the Lord who takes care. It's the Lord who leads. It's the Lord who provides because of his presence in your life. And then in verse 4, probably my favorite verse in the chapter, says, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And this is the assurance that when, not if, but when you go through difficulty and hardship, even tragedy, that there is not a place or a situation that the Lord won't be with you. He promises his presence, and he promises that you will endure, that you're going to walk through, and I will be with you. And then he says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. It's interesting to note in Psalm 23 that the Lord does not remove David from his situation. He doesn't take him out and, hey, everything's gonna be okay now because you cried out to me. I'm gonna take you out of this tough situation. Much in the same way that Paul, sitting in jail, he says, rejoice. And God doesn't go, well, now that you called on me, I'm like a genie and I'm gonna pull you out of this situation. No, 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 no. He says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That in the middle of the struggle, in the middle of the hardship, I'm gonna give you everything that you need. I'm gonna provide, I would even argue thrive. To have joy even. That you prepare this buffet before me in the middle of my tough situation, that I'll have everything that I need, that I will be anointed and to the point where my cup overflows in abundance. That you have everything that you need to persevere. In the last verse of the chapter, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That the result of the Lord's presence in your life is contentment and joy, lacking in nothing, and resting in his presence. Whatever the external circumstance that you're going through, that you've just come out of, that you may be walking into at some point in the future, I want you to know that you can have joy, that you can endure, you can have peace because of the Lord's presence in your life and his work in your life. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you're never gonna know true joy. It's not gonna happen. But the good news today is you can know Jesus Christ. You can put your faith in the person and the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus, his one and only Son, who came from heaven to earth, and his work that he died on the cross to pay for your sin and for my sin, and that God raised him from the dead, and that if we will place our trust and our faith in him, the Bible says unequivocally that we will be saved. It's available to all, but it's not automatic. And if you would like to do that, you can do that today. We'll have some people standing down here after the service. There'll be some people out, Decision Prayer Partners out in the foyer. We would love to talk with you about how you can start a relationship with God today. And for many of you, you may know Jesus and have a relationship with him, but you're looking to yourself or someone else or something else to bring you joy. But you won't find it either. You'll always come up empty. You may be happy for a season, but it won't last. If you look back to the text, joy always comes from a contentment that you have to learn. And we experience a peace that comes from knowing that there's not a situation or a place that's outside of God's control and his presence. And it's that result of living within a relationship with God, being content as we were created to be, that brings about joy. In that video we saw before the message, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what your life will look like when you've learned to focus on the eternal instead of the external. Hey, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. God, I thank you for each person that's here today, that they would be able to live that joy-filled life that you've created them for. And Father, that they would accept no substitute that this world has to offer. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.